Right, well, I wasn't expecting to come up quite this early. I'd got a video to show you, but we've got the video. We just don't have the sound for it. So instead, I'm going to read it. Now, the problem with this is it's done by a brilliant Welsh poet. That's not a problem at all. He's a guy you will have seen if you watched any of our Easter services, a poet called Di Wooldridge. And he came up and was used quite powerfully. He did those parts about a dramatic retelling of Peter's betrayal of Jesus on the night that Jesus was taken, which was, I hope you enjoyed that, absolutely fantastic. He works for the Bible Society. A few of us have seen him at Big Church Day Out in recent years. As I said, he's a Welsh guy with a very strong Welsh accent. I'm a Welsh guy with an accent that after 27 years at Barton has kind of washed away lots of it. So I'm going to put that Welsh accent back on this morning because that's all I've got. Now, this accent normally I only save for crossing over the Severn Bridge into Wales. It's that thing that happens the minute I cross over the bridge and my wife looks at me and goes, "What are you doing?" Here we go. This is a poem called Eden by Di Wooldridge. Rewind the clock. Start at the start. There was nothing but darkness. Nothing existed. Nothing was listed. Not one book. You couldn't even like something on Facebook. Until boom, a voice spoke something into nothing, swapping nothing for something as God of creation created something from nothing. God, who? The grafter of galaxies, the crafter of creation, who turned on the solar and kicked off the system, who positioned the planets and orchestrated their orbits, who seasoned the sea and laid out the land, who mapped out the mountains and set out the sand, who made birds of the air and fish of the sea, who made mammals and animals and made you and me. Pinnacle of the physical, even better than the rest, even better than Everest. Grander than the canyon, with more depth than the ocean, formed us from the dust, he breathed us into motion. As the maker strolled through the trees with their luscious leaves, there strolled with him two, Adam and Eve, a relationship of three in perfect harmony, an ever-flowing fountain of friendship, with the ever-knowing, showing one rule, don't eat the fruit from that tree. You see, that tree is out of bounds. On what grounds, says this slippery voice, and then a choice or a trick from a serpent so slick. Why can't you eat the fruit from that tree? The serpent deceives Adam and Eve, hanging fruit crunched, the off-limits fruit munched and eaten, and now there's just mess as sin takes its stage in the Garden of Eden. Sin breaks in, and it changes everything. Perfection is pierced. The three-way friendship gets frayed. A rule is broken, and now brokenness gets displayed, which makes for new open eyes, seeing sin, reality of sadness, pain, and lies as separation strolls in. It comes as no surprise that Adam and Eve leave the garden with the luscious leaves. And though God, the glorious gardener, is heartbroken from the offset, he sets his restoration plan into motion. The irreversible will be reversed, the wreckage rectified, the penalty paid for, dealt with and justified. One day what you've broken, I'll fix and restore. I'll win you back, and one day we'll be together once more. Fast forward to the festive, a messenger surprise, shepherds in awe and wonder as angels fill the skies, and Mary's explanation of the conception situation that Joseph first thinks are lies. Gift-giving astronomers with wisdom in their minds and worship in their hearts, and they can't believe their eyes. Because God's plan right from the start was a baby. And maybe it seems there's nothing stranger, but this baby in the manger was God's son, who'd rise up to become a savior. And what had birthed from the brokenness, back when Eden friendship frayed, was now carried on a cross as the penalty on him was nailed. Creation held its breath and went into mourning, and as morning finished its shift and the day turned to noon, the sun turned off its light, sky like night in the afternoon. At 3 p.m., death came knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door as God's son breathed his last breath in no more. But there's more to this story, because death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't control him. Life burst through, the tombstone sent rolling, because Jesus, the gardener's in the business of restoring. The payment completed. The sin can be, we can now be forgiven. Sin's curse defeated because he is risen. And so the remit's reclaimed. Restoration. A new hope and creation with a promise of a new world that's beyond our imagination. And it doesn't need any backing from Deborah Meaden. It's God's business happening anyway. The promise of a new Eden. Perfectly planted trees, showcasing their luscious leaves, flowers dancing in the sunlight to the beat of the rhythmic breeze. There's no need for antihistamines because these won't make you sneeze. A view that will leave you breathless. The hanging gardens of Babylon, they won't be a garden patch on this place. But the view's just a warm-up act compared to the main show. The God gardener himself, the maker, the molder, the creator, the crafter, who invites us into paradise to play forever after. No sin, no more pain, no more brokenness, no more shame, no more tears, no more sorrow. And that's the new Eden promise of tomorrow. I'm sorry you had to put up with my voice. I do suggest, go home, look it up. His name's Di Woolridge. The poem's called Eden. And he does it way better than I did because he wrote it and he's quite fantastic. And I'm going to have to stop doing this accent now. Anyway, I wanted to share that with you. Firstly, because I think it's awesome. The truth of that picture that he paints just makes the hairs on my arm stand on end. And secondly, because it directly mirrors a message from the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So let's get started. We're in our series looking at Isaiah. And we're in Isaiah 53 today. So let's read. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I love this passage. When Oz and James messaged out a couple of months ago and said, which passage do people want? I jumped in quickly. I wanted this. So I could have had any of them, but the Isaiah passages we've had so far this series have been fantastic. Before we start, I want to ask you to imagine a situation. This might take a bit of brain power to imagine a situation that comes along. An unprecedented problem. Imagine that, an unprecedented problem striking our world. I want you to imagine a situation that causes pain and stress to world governments. I want you to imagine a situation that causes our world leaders to react, but not really know how to react. They make decisions, they make U-turns, because of course in their human strength, they don't know all the answers. In lots of ways, they're having to make it up as they go, hoping that things work out, following the expert advice. Of course, in a situation like that, however hard that might be to imagine, the problem is the experts are only able to base it on their understanding of an incomplete picture. An incomplete picture of how the situation might turn out in the long run. They have a plan. They hope it might work. Their data modeling and their expert advice suggests that it will, but there are no guarantees. As I said, that's the situation I want you to imagine, however difficult it might be. To imagine a situation catching the world off guard. Well, we've just read Isaiah 53. And that passage that we're looking at today, although I've asked you to imagine that situation striking our world, what we're looking at today is the exact opposite of that. We're looking at a passage that shows a situation not of a hapless government and a hapless leadership reacting to something unexpected, but instead we're looking at a passage that highlights God's strength, his power, his knowledge, his planning, and above all, his love. That poem that I read earlier from the Welsh poet Di Wooldridge shows an outline of that plan. I love the way he takes the overarching story of God's word and presents it to us. He presents to us the rescue plan of God's love. From the brokenness of sin entering the world and the reality of pain and separation that the world finds itself in, through to the incredible solution of God's rescue. For me, nowhere in the Old Testament does the glory of the gospel of Jesus shine more clearly than that passage of Isaiah 53 that we've just looked at. I'm a teacher, I have been for 24 years, and I've had numerous chances to share that passage in RE lessons with a group of 10 and 11-year-olds, maybe. But I love the fact that when I read it to them and give them time to discuss, they never fail to feed back the fact that they know this is about Jesus. They picked up on the clues. They can list them. They believe this is about Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And then I love the part when I stop and unveil the fact that that was written 700 years before Jesus was even born. I love the look on their faces. I love the questions that pour out afterwards. 700 years before Jesus was even born, before he even came into the world in human form, God opened the eyes of the prophet Isaiah to see into the very heart of Christ's saving work. A few weeks ago, Ross started this series with Isaiah chapter 40, a chapter of great excitement as Isaiah lays out the message of who our God is. It lays out his power, his strength, his might, his comfort, and his glory. We've got to understand that before we go on. We serve an awesome God, a God who holds the earth in the palm of his hand. I could have read that passage forever. Isaiah 40, the beauty of Isaiah's words. I love the confident assurances that he gives. The assurances offered to those who trust in our God. In verses 28 to 31 of Isaiah 40, we read, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men will stumble and fall. But those whose hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint." That section of chapter 40, Isaiah gives us these amazing verses. Because we have to know and trust in who our God is. He's in charge. His power is unequaled. God will comfort his people. And for those whose hope is in the Lord, wow, what a hope that is. In the second week of the series, James took us to chapter 44. He talked about the futility of following an idol carved from wood, the stupidity of trusting in something man-made. Isaiah paints this picture of the absurdity of this situation and then changes it round and explains where our hope rests. It rests in the fact that we belong to the Lord. We belong to the one who made us. If we know the story of God's people throughout the Old Testament, we know the difficult journey that they've been on, both physically and spiritually. They've wandered, they've got lost. And then in this book of Isaiah, he sets out the rescue plan, a restating of the central truths to cling to through difficult times. This is who our God is, and now this is what he's going to do. Here in chapter 53, he shows us that our hope rests in a God who is in charge, a God who has made plans and knows how he's going to react. And these are the signs that we're to look out for. For me, the absolute beauty of the biblical narrative is the complexity of God's plan knitted together throughout history, leading towards the coming Messiah. It's God's rescue plan. And guess what? The singer Matt Redman was right. It's all about you, Jesus. The story of our faith is one resting on the central truth of what God is willing to do to bring us back into relationship with him. I've quoted this before, but there's a wonderful book called The Jesus Storybook Bible written by Sally Lloyd-Jones that I know quite a few of you have got. If you haven't, come and chat with me, chat with Oz and Nadia. I know they love it too. Sally Lloyd-Jones, in her introduction to her book, says these lovely words. She says, "Some people think the Bible's a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done." I love that. You see, Christianity is not the story of how great we are. It's not the story of how far we've reached. It's not the story of how wise we are and how brave we are in order to reach and find our God. It's the exact opposite of that. It's the amazing story of how great our God is and the great lengths he was willing to go in order to reach out to us. Even when our backs were turned, even when our hearts were hardened towards him. As the writer Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, Christ dying is the central turning point in history. It's the outworking of God's ultimate plan, the rescue plan to buy us back into relationship with him, to rescue us from where we'd fallen. And here in Isaiah 53, the rescue plan is revealed, firstly to the prophet Isaiah, and then he reveals it to us. And what I'm hoping to do this morning is to try and take you through a number of stages of what Isaiah sees and presents to us in these verses. These stages get to the heart of who we are, who God is, and the central event that God is going to use to bring about our salvation. Now, when I was planning this, I didn't mean to, but I've ended up with a load of words that begin with the letter R. So here's the first one: rebellion. Isaiah starts in this passage with pleading in his voice. He says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He uses "our" to speak on behalf of himself and the other prophets who've gone before him. They've been given the God-breathed truth to present to the people. And Isaiah stops and asks this rhetorical question, a question that has an answer that's plainly clear in a world that's too often blinded to the truth of God's love. Who has believed our message? Isaiah asks. The frustrating and upsetting answer too often is hardly anyone. Why don't people believe? Why do people fail to hear the reality of the situation they find themselves in, the distance they have from God? Why don't people reach out to him more often? Well, the answer is given to us by Isaiah in verse 6. He says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way." This is our rebellion. We turn our backs. We think we know best. We're blinded to the truth of who God is and how much he loves us. We need to be aware and clear that he's talking to all of us here. We can't abdicate responsibility in this. We know our own sins and our failings before God. Again, as Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. This is the very reason that God's rescue mission is so desperately needed. As Di Wooldridge says in that poem, in the Garden of Eden, sin broke in and changed everything. Perfection was pierced, friendship was frayed, a rule was broken, and now brokenness is displayed. And that brokenness is the truth of our situation. The reality now is, without Christ's sacrifice, we're separated from God. And that began when Adam and Eve left the garden, and it continues to damage, to splinter, and to distance our relationship from God right throughout human history. And the problem was, we can't fix it. There's nothing we can do about it. God was heartbroken. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there, does it? It's not over, because our God is working. There will be a reversal of this situation. The relationships will be restored. So secondly, from rebellion, the next R is rejection. Our rejection of God's servant. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the author refers to the servant of the Lord. Now, as you read through the chapter, the identity of the servant of the Lord is one that changes as the book progresses. Sometimes Isaiah is referring to the servant of the Lord as the name given to God's people, the people of Israel. Sometimes Isaiah refers to himself as the servant. But it's important to notice that the servant here in Isaiah 53 can't be the prophet Isaiah, and it can't be the people. Because in these verses, the servant of the Lord is pictured as standing in and substituting himself for the prophet and the people. As it says in verse 4, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And instead, what we have here is the beautiful revelation of Jesus and his saving death in the place of sinners. His substitutionary death for us all. Which brings us to Isaiah's third stage. We've moved from rebellion towards God and rejection of him to a hopeless situation that we can't fix. We need a savior. We need rescue. And the very focus of this passage in Isaiah 53 is the beating heart of the gospel. Jesus sent by our God to be the Messiah of Israel and the savior of the world. Jesus, the one despised and rejected of all men. The suffering servant, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet before we were saved and by grace through him, we couldn't care less. We didn't care. We were indifferent to the tremendous sacrifice that he'd made on our behalf. And yet while we were still sinners, God gave his only son to die on the cross for your sin and for mine and for the sin of the whole world. This is the central declaration of our faith, that Jesus was given as a sacrifice, our substitute, willingly taking him upon himself the sin and punishment of others to take our place. He carried the sins on the cross, bearing the shame of every wrong thing that had ever been done in the whole of human history. This theme of this substitutionary sacrifice is present in the story of the first Passover in the book of Exodus. As God's people, the Israelites, are held captive in the land of Egypt, you all know the story. The first 9 plagues present no danger to the Israelite people. The 10th plague, now that's a different story. The firstborn son of the Israelites are not automatically spared from death. No, instead, a lamb must be taken and slaughtered and the blood applied on the doorframe. The clear implication being, if this isn't done, then the firstborn son of the Israelites will also die. The Lord says in Exodus 12, when I see that blood, I will pass over you. And therefore the lamb becomes the substitute for the firstborn son, dying in his place. It's only by God's wonderful planning and gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice that the people of Israel are spared, and ultimately that will be spared by the sacrifice that will come later. The New Testament writers make this link between Jesus' death and that first Passover sacrifice. The Gospels make it clear in their depiction of the Last Supper, the Passover meal Jesus is celebrating with his friends shortly before his death. Of course, the custom at the time would have seen the head of the family follow the structure by introducing the various elements of the Passover meal, including the bread and the wine, and then following traditional Passover expectations. However, at this point, Jesus makes an unusual change from the formula that's expected. Instead, he says something quite astonishing, something that Oz has already read to us. In Mark 14, we read, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus is referencing his coming death, setting his death as the ultimate Passover. Whereas the old Passover focused on the body and blood of a lamb, slain as a substitutionary sacrifice for the redemption of the people of Israel, the Lord's Supper focuses on Jesus' body and blood, as he himself will give himself as that sacrifice for the people. And he did this willingly, for you and for me. Isaiah doesn't hold back. He says the Lord's servant will be pierced, crushed, punished, wounded, oppressed, and afflicted. And yet this was the plan all the time. This was God's rescue plan. Isaiah 53 verse 10 spells that out for us. It says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus was no victim of circumstance. He wasn't at the mercy of some political or military power. This event at the center of human history is not something that caught God off guard. It wasn't a situation that caught our God trying to react to an unfolding situation that he wasn't aware of. No, this was the planned work of our God that was prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before it even happened. Now, my life group know it's not often in my life I go through many days without quoting from C.S. Lewis. So I'm going to do it again. In the Chronicles of Narnia, I never cease to be amazed by the brilliance of Lewis's writing and how he manages to take such complicated, massive, wonderful images and ideas and concepts of God and squeeze them down into something so brilliant and wonderful and concise. I've had many occasions when I've been reading these books to children in my class, and then I found myself having to stop and breathe and fight back the tears because I realized what Lewis is saying and God is saying through those words. In these seven fairly small books, he packs so many wonderful biblical truths, truths that never fail to hit home. I'm sure you know the stories. If you don't, see me later. Edmund has betrayed his family. He's fallen in league with the White Witch, this self-appointed Queen of Narnia. But gradually, Edmund comes to realize that his foolish pride, his sin, has led his family into great danger. Until eventually, the White Witch comes and meets with Aslan and outlines the ancient rules of Narnia. At least, she tries to outline the rules. There's one wonderful little addition that the movie uses that the book doesn't. It's one bit that I just go, wow, thank you for putting that in. The White Witch tries to say to Aslan, she tries to quote to him the rules of Narnia, of what happens when someone betrays you. And Aslan stops her with a roar and says, "Don't quote the deep magic at me. I was there the day it was written." Again, that makes the hairs on my arm stand on end. Because that's true. Aslan, standing in for Jesus, was there. Jesus was there the day those rules were written. The day that God put all this in place. As part of the Trinity, Jesus knew the rescue plan. The plan that would lead him to death on the cross. In Narnia, of course, it is Aslan who will... These events will lead him to that substitutionary death on a stone table. And Lewis paints his story with Aslan in the place of Jesus, willingly allow himself to become that sacrifice that will take the punishment that Edmund deserves. He makes an agreement that will give himself in Edmund's place. And at the appointed time, he heads towards his death at the stone table. And Edmund's two sisters, Susan and Lucy, watch on in horror as Aslan presents himself into the hands of his executioners. Lewis writes, Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies, but it never came. And the girls watch helpless as Aslan allows himself to be captured and bound. And the book continues with, they rolled the huge lion over onto his back and tied his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they'd done something brave. Although had the lion chosen, just one of those paws could have made death for them all. But he made no noise. Why does C.S. Lewis have Aslan say nothing? Well, it's because of verse 7 of Isaiah 53. There it says, he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We've gone from rebellion and rejection. We've been introduced to Isaiah's retelling of God's rescue plan. A plan that needs this substitutionary savior to take our place. Until finally we reach the next stage, restoration. Despite all the violence and pain that's heaped upon the suffering servant, the rescue plan in God's safe hands works. And Isaiah lays out not just the punishment, but alongside that he lays out God's reward of grace and forgiveness. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. These verses are picked up and echoed by Peter, the disciple, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He makes the point that Jesus died for us, that substitute taking our place and receiving the punishment that we justly deserved, in order that through Jesus' sacrifice, we could be invited back into relationship with God. We would be healed, forgiven, and restored, not because of anything we'd done, but because of Jesus' amazing sacrifice and this gift of grace. The relationship that sin had broken will now be restored. And we come to our final R. Rebellion, rejection, rescue, restoration, and finally, response. And we see someone responding to this very chapter in the book of Acts. In chapter 8, the disciple Philip is prompted by the Spirit to meet with an Ethiopian eunuch. This man is sitting on a chariot on the side of the road reading the book of Isaiah. He's actually reading the chapter that we've read this morning. And Philip's told again, prompted by the Spirit, to go over to the chariot and stay near it. And while he's there, standing nearby, he overhears the Ethiopian man reading these words from Isaiah 53. So he asks the man, do you understand what you're reading? I love the guy's response. He says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? There's an openness there. What an invitation. What an opportunity. An opportunity to talk and explore the scriptures with someone who is eager to have it explained to them. So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch asks, tell me please, who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? In verse 35, it says, then Philip began with that very passage, that passage of scripture, Isaiah 53, and told him the good news about Jesus. This was his starting point, but from there, he recounts the whole of God's plan. What a conversation they must have had. Over the remaining verses, don't you wish we were given the full script of that conversation? Philip is presented with this God-given opportunity to speak with this man, to outline the most important message this man will ever hear. I'd love to know how that conversation went. I'd love to know how long it lasted. I'd love to know what passages Philip used as he broke down this message. As he explains this journey from the reality of the human condition caused by sin and separation from God, and then shows this Ethiopian our rebellion and our rejection of God, and then ultimately the rescue plan that God was willing to put in place in order to bring us back into that intimate relationship with him. After their conversation, as they travel along together, we get to hear this man's response. The response to what he'd read and had explained to him. In verse 36, it says, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, look, here's some water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. What an amazing response. Wouldn't it be great if it always happened like that? He heard the story explained. He was open to listen. His heart was changed and he responded by accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior and being baptized. Isaiah 53 is the story of God's rescue plan. The plan that would come to pass on the cross as Jesus paid the price for our sin. Of course, what happens after that is up to us. How do we respond to this? How do we respond in hearing this? What will we do with God's rescue plan for us?